You have your Bibles. I want you to turn with me this morning to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And while you follow along in your Bible, I'd like you to notice verses 1 through 22. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures to which Paul referred, of course, were the Old Testament Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then these next three verses are extremely interesting because from the book of Galatians, we learn that the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, had the privilege of talking with Peter and James somewhere between 10 and 14 years following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, being of an inquiring mind with his tremendous intellectual acumen, had the opportunity to investigate. And it's interesting that he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. But some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles and am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of this hour, how we pray that thy living presence shall pervade this sanctuary. That somehow the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Not only is the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead the pivotal point of Christianity, the historical event upon which the whole structure rises. It is also the historical demonstration of the existence of God and of his intentions with respect to the salvation of men. Dr. Pinnock comments that the religion of the Bible approaches the question of God's existence from the angle of history. Its entire thrust arises from the claim that God has manifested his presence and power in historical events which cannot be otherwise explained than by the acknowledgement of his existence. In other words, the validity of the gospel rests upon actual historical occurrences. The apostles of the resurrected Christ appealed to the record of history because they believed it would yield evidence to the impartial observer of the inexorable truth of the gospel. They were convinced that Jesus rising from the dead was a plain fact and so did not fear close, minute examination. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, history is the medium in which revelation has unmistakably taken place. Dr. Wilbur Smith says the three themes of Paul's Athenian address in Acts 17, the creation of the world by God, the righteous judgment to come, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead, present something interesting in the fact that only one may be designated as strictly belonging to the realm of history, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. While the creation of the world is an obvious and actual event, man, of course, was not there. What is strictly history had not yet begun. The judgment to come, though it will be a matter of history, is now assigned to the realm of prophecy. Only the resurrection belongs to the realm of history. We're living in a day when, as never before, the value of historical certainty is dogmatically insisted upon with the corollary dogma that nothing in all the past history of man is to be accepted unless it comes certified with indisputable historical evidence. And of course, nothing is more critical and crucial in the entire field of Christian evidence than the question of the deity of Jesus Christ. And nothing is more essential in the establishment of the deity of Jesus Christ than the historical fact of his physical resurrection from the dead. If he did not come forth from that tomb on that third day as he said he would, then he is not deity. And let us clearly understand that the word resurrection applies to the body being dead and the body being resurrected. It is an assumption that death has been experienced. Interesting, our Lord Jesus Christ never spoke about his death without at the same time speaking about his resurrection. It's interesting that he always spoke of his resurrection in an unmistakable, straightforward manner, and though his disciples didn't seem to understand what he was talking about, the Jews took his assertion seriously. Dr. Smith suggests that if you or I should say to any group of friends that we expected to die either by violence or naturally at a certain time, but that 3 days after death we would rise again, we would undoubtedly be quietly taken by friends and confined to an institution until our minds became clear and sound again. And this would be right, for only a foolish man would go around talking about rising from the dead on the third day, only a foolish man, unless he knew that this was going to take place, and no one in the world has ever known that about himself except one, Christ, the Son of God. In the teaching and the preaching of the apostles, the supreme fact, the most convincing fact in identifying Jesus as the God-man in their midst, was his resurrection from the dead. This is the evidence that God is invading the stream of history in corporal form. You see, literally everything depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the apostle declared in the words we just read, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. More than that, he said, we apostles are found to be false witnesses to God. And even more important, as far as you and I are concerned, is the fact that any valid hope that we might have for a life beyond the grave depends upon whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fact or fiction. We know we were born. We know we exist. We know we die. We also know that it's an extremely short journey from the crib to the grave, from the unknown alone we enter, alone back into the unknown we depart. For every one of us, there is a fixed and lonely and inevitable rendezvous with death. Is there any hope? You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the only valid answer to that question. Anything else is only inference, speculation. But if he did physically, literally, bodily rise from the dead, we have hope. If he did not, then the apostle is right. We have no hope. We're of all men most miserable. Ralph Rudolph Bultmann, in his book Jesus Christ in Mythology, speaks of taking out of the New Testament the myths among which is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the clergymen in Eugene are devotees of Bultmann, and so today they'll be preaching a spiritualization of the resurrection. The claim is that Jesus was raised only spiritually. That is, body stayed in the grave, since the miracle of a physical resurrection is by definition impossible. And thus it is maintained that Jesus continued to live on in the spirit of his disciples, who were impregnated with his memory, his example, his teachings, and that the disciples were so obsessed by the idea of that spiritual presence that they invented the stories contained in the Gospels. Richard Niebuhr defines Bultmann's concept of the myth as the typical expression of that naive mentality that projects internally apprehended meanings upon the screen of the cosmos, quite heedless of the difference between objective and subjective truths. What this means is simply subjective truth does not need to be based on any kind of objective reality, and this, of course, would reduce history to shambles. All of reality becomes spiritualized, and meaning what each observer wants to make it. By the way, this kind of existentialism is a much greater threat to Christian truth than is empiricism, which means the practice of relying upon observation and experiment. What to me is so exciting as an amateur apologist, in consideration of the fact of the resurrection, we are offered genuine, historical, observable materials. And they will stand any amount of critical investigation. For example, the criteria for determining what Caesar did at Gaul, or how the Goths sacked Rome, or what happened at Waterloo, are the criteria by which we determine whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually took place. In this one realm, concerning the greatest of all miracles, we are face to face with definite historical data. And this is one of the reasons that makes our faith superior to all of the other faiths of history. So let's get this straight. A spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absurdity because it is a contradiction of reality. It denies the event. Certainly, if indeed man has a soul, the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ was in the place of the dead but did not cease to exist. The death of the body, we believe, has no effect upon the continuity of the life of the soul. The soul is eternal. Thus, it was his body that was brought back to life, and without that bodily resurrection, the whole evangelical testimony would be non-existent. Without the bodily resurrection of our Lord, we would never know that he was the conqueror of death. There would be no event, no historical facts upon which to base our subjective experience. Only by his literal physical resurrection could it be shown that death had indeed been conquered. And that's the reason that the word of the Apostle Paul, if Christ be not risen, is the most momentous if in the world, in the universe. For if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And the cross lies gaunt, bleak, and solitary against the empty, desolate sky. Then there is no revelation from God. There is no bridge across the gulf of death. Then the story of Christ is one of abysmal failure and despair, and all of his claims were the sad rantings of a paranoid with delusions of grandeur, a sad, sick case for a psychopathic ward. I remind you that the victory of Jesus Christ over death, his resurrection, becomes the divine cure for all the fears that haunt the human race. And his resurrection was actually the shattering of history, get this, by a creative act of God. As dramatic as creation itself. Dr. Klaas Runia of the Free University in Amsterdam calls the resurrection of Jesus Christ a new act of God. He says it is much more than existential interpretation of the cross and of the faith of the disciples. It's a new fact that happened after the death of the man Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. I want to stress that it is a historical fact that happened in the history of the world, but at the same time transcended the historical dimensions of this world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply a return to this life and this world. It was his entering into eternal life, into the new world of God's kingdom. Such a new act of God is, of course, impossible from the point of view of naturalism. It is the naturalistic worldview that everything remains immanent, in other words, within the order of nature. A closed worldview does not allow a new act of God. The whole system would be demolished by such a new act. But it is characteristic of the Bible's testimony that the resurrection is a new act of God by which this life and death too are transcended in a new life that is beyond the possibility of death. And so you see, our Lord's resurrection began a new era for the universe. His resurrection was not a personal survival of the man Jesus, a phenomenon to be studied by the Psychical Research Society. His was a great cosmic victory. It's interesting that even scientists admit that however life began, atheistic scientists, that the beginning of life would have to fall into the category of a miracle because there is no defined way that life could ever happen but by a miracle. Contrary to all the observable laws of nature. And so what we have in the resurrection then is a miracle comparable to creation, a new act of God. That's pretty exciting. When Paul preached the resurrection, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers in Athens, Acts 17, called him a babbler and a setter forth of strange doctrines. But what Paul said in essence was, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Paul was saying that if you admit there is a sovereign cosmic deity in the heavens, and that all the power of the universe and all the power that is known and unknown belongs to him, that impossibility must throw up its hands. The same God who out of nothing created the heavens and the earth, the same God who hung the planets on air and sent them whirling and whizzing on their courses, crossing thousands of tracks of other worlds in minute precision, the God who made the inanimate animate and called into being every living thing, the author of life itself, surely that God, if he so desired, could raise his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Paul concluded that the incontrovertible fact of the resurrection in the past points with unerring certainty to a judgment in the future. And as he finalizes his argument, he says, at the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Indeed, there is a power at work in the world mightier than all the forces that crucified our Lord. Other religious systems believe in immortality, but as the late Swiss theologian Karl Barth says, Christians do not believe in an immortality of a tiny soul which, like a butterfly, flutters away above the grave and is still preserved somewhere in order to live on immortally. That's not the Christian's hope. Said Barth, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Body in the Bible is quite simply man. Man, moreover, under the sign of sin. And to this man it is said, thou shalt rise again. Resurrection means not the continuance of life, but life's completion. We shall be changed does not mean that quite a different life begins, but that this corruptible must put on incorruption. Thus it will be manifested that death is swallowed up in victory. That which is sown in dishonor and weakness will be raised again in glory and power. You see, the Christian's hope does not lead us away from this life, but it is the conquest of death, not of a flight into the beyond. And so the Apostle Paul reasons by the Holy Spirit that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we're not raised. But the fact of Jesus Christ, physical bodily resurrection in this new act of God, points with absolute truth of a resurrection for us in the future. In fact, that's the promise of our Lord. We never forget how he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me never really dies. Or the glorious words of 1 John 3:2, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How is he? He's in a resurrection body. And so you see, the significance of the first Easter in Christian theology is its guarantee that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his mission of salvation and achieved the supreme pilot project for humanity in triumphing over the extreme enemy, the ultimate enemy, the most powerful depersonalizing force in the world, death. Our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so will we. No one expresses this better than the Apostle Paul in that great passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, when beginning at verse 13, he says, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, and I like Wiest's translation, great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, how glorious. By the way, this is the very earliest writing in the New Testament. This dates from A.D. 50, only 17 years after the great event. Writes Paul L. Mayer, "The defeat of death in renewed life, then, is the message of the first Easter and of every celebration in the year since. Easter is the only festival that looks in two directions at the same time, back into history to fathom what happened in the week that changed the world, and forward into the future with the assurance that people who die will rise again." Small wonder that it was the earliest festival to be celebrated by the church, or that its message is as young as tomorrow. The resurrection, then, is the crux of Christianity. Upon the truth of this event, whatever expectation or hope we have rises or falls. Everywhere the apostles went, they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The New Testament is actually a resurrection book. Without the resurrection, there never would have been a New Testament. No reason to write it. If Jesus remained in the grave, the story of his life and death would have been buried with him. The New Testament is an effect, the cause, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you ask those early proclaimers of the gospel, how do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How do you know that he has the power to forgive sin? How do you know that death is not the end of life? How do you know that this gift of God is eternal life? They would reply, because on the morning of the third day he rose from the dead. The inspired apostle tells us that Jesus Christ, Romans 1:4, was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. If Christ did not rise, he is not. He cannot save us from our sins. If he were still lying in a tomb, decayed and corrupted as are the teachers of all other religions, then he would merely be a man, a victim of death as all men die. And believe me, the gospel would not be the power of God. It would be a delusion. The faith of Christians would be vain. There would be no comfort in sorrow, and the future life and all that pertains to it would be dark and uncertain, and the dead would have perished. We could close our churches because they're built on fog banks instead of the rock of ages. We could silence our preachers because preaching is ridiculous and vain. We could burn our Bibles, and particularly the New Testament, and we should never use the name of Jesus Christ again. Men have gone to the ends of the earth to preach a risen, living Christ. They have endured hunger, torment, martyrdom, shame, that others might share their joy. Millions have been transformed by this faith and gloried in it, but if he did not rise, forget it. It's all vain. I repeat, literally everything depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is to Christianity what the sun is to our planet Earth. It's the cornerstone upon which the entire superstructure of revelatory truth rises. The cross without the resurrection spells nothing but eternal defeat. And so we see the central motif in the preaching of the earliest disciples was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was the decisive proof that the gospel was true. All the false messiahs have vanished from history. They're gone. The only explanation for the existence of the gospel is the bodily resurrection of our Lord. As you've heard me say so many times, Christianity is not a philosophic religion. It's a narrative religion based on history. And the supreme fact of that history is the resurrection, an event that happened in the historical context of time and space. And if it be asked, well, wait a minute, can we trust those New Testament documents? The answer is, they have a textual advantage over all other ancient manuscripts. Sir Frederick Kenyon, formerly director and the principal librarian of the British Museum, wrote concerning the New Testament documents, "The interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. End quote. Interestingly, there are 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and at least 1,000 for the other earlier versions. Add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts, and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Besides all this, much of the manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament can be reproduced from the early church fathers and the early Christian writers. For this reason, John Warwick Montgomery, the distinguished evangelical scholar, says to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament, listen carefully, is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. The birth of Jesus is history. His life is history. His death is history. And the resurrection is a fact of history without which history does not make any sense. Writes J.N.D. Anderson, the Dean of the Faculty of Law at the University of London, there is a phenomenon in the world today called the Christian Church. It can be traced back in history to the region of Palestine in the first century. To what does it owe its origin? The New Testament. Its documents of association, as a lawyer would call them, makes the unequivocal statement that the church owed its origin to the resurrection of its founder from the dead. All the great religious leaders are dead. G.B. Hardy, the Vancouver engineer, says there is no definition of religion acceptable to everybody, but for our simple purpose, let us define religion as the truth that will point the way to the most cherished freedoms of all freedom, freedom from death, or conversely, eternal life. If we stick to our very simple definition of religion, we are not interested at this point or confused by doctrine, dogma, ritual, tradition, or convention. There are but two essential requirements. Number one, has anybody ever cheated death and proved it? Number two, is what happened to them available to me? The complete record goes like this. All of the great religious teachers and sages are dead. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. They're all losers. What could be more stupid and senseless than to follow a loser? Who wants to follow a loser? Mohammedans frequently harass Christian missionaries with the challenge, "We have the tomb of our great prophet Muhammad here in Medina, but you have nothing." As a matter of fact, we Christians have everything. The only winner. It's intelligent to follow a winner. For while other tombs are evidences of death and decay, Christ's tomb alone is the evidence of life. And when you hear the angels challenge, "Why seek you the living among the dead?" Whether or not you're convinced that the tomb of our Lord is empty or not, he's the only one who makes that claim. And this is his claim. Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He literally staked his reputation as a teacher of truth and the future of the gospel and his church upon the fulfillment of his prediction that he would rise from the grave. And so the integrity of both the gospel and the Savior rests upon the validity of this single event. The wholly meaningful faith, apart from historical reasoning, is nonsense. It's the fantasy of hallucination. And if, as some theological liberals tell us, the knowledge of the resurrection is supposed to come by some kind of intuitive revelation, not by historical study, once again we answer, nonsense. The beauty of the gospel consists in its openness to examination. And we immediately ask why the apostles point to an event, a time-space event, as the motive of their conviction and preaching. And the answer is that Christ was a public figure and the resurrection a public event. To them, it was the incontrovertible evidence that every claim Jesus Christ made was valid and true. He was the inhumanated God in their midst, God present in corporal form, God in history stream. The gospel is not a concoction of mere human imagination, but is objectively true. The credibility of a religious claim rests upon the ability to verify its claim. This our Lord Jesus Christ did in this event, his resurrection. And the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it's impossible, I believe, for any honest man to sit down, thoroughly sift the evidence, and come to any other conclusion than that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead as he said he would. Our Lord promised in John 2:18 to 22 that though they might destroy the temple of his body, that he would raise it again 3 days later. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was clearly foretold by the prophet of old in the 16th Psalm, where Christ declares that he, the Holy One, will not be left in death and shall not see corruption. By the way, this was the undeniable point of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, referring to Psalm 16 and identifying it with the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in Acts 2, verses 31 and 32, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. And then Peter makes an amazing statement that's never contradicted. He says, whereof we are all witnesses. There's the triumph cry of the palsied Job as he says, looking toward the hidden future, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Verbally inspired by God, prophecy so powerful and compelling that even if the later records disappeared or were destroyed, would give us the assurance that our blessed Savior, having been cut off from the land of the living, would nevertheless lengthen his days, to use the very words with which Isaiah anticipates his resurrection in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 10. Time does not permit us to consider the historical verification of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but suffice it that I say there is more evidence to substantiate the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is to substantiate the historical certainty of the existence of Plato, of Aristotle, of Julius Caesar, or any other fact of ancient history. In a book that became a bestseller, Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison, attorney, tells how he had been brought up in a rationalistic environment and had come to the opinion that the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale. And so he planned to write an account of the last tragic days of Jesus, allowing the full horror of the crime and the full heroism of Jesus to shine through. He would, he decided, omit any suspicion of the miraculous and would utterly discount the resurrection. But when he came to study the facts with care, the stubbornness of the facts prevented the original book from being written. He started out with a bias against the resurrection, but was compelled by honesty to revise his presuppositions. And he wrote his book on the side of the irrevocable historical certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How better could I close my message than by inviting you to put your faith and your confidence in this living Christ? For if you do not make that personal commitment, as far as you are concerned, Jesus Christ might as well never have been born, never have lived, never have died, never have rose again. Some years ago, among the tombs of the pharaohs, a tomb was discovered where a young man, evidently a prince, had been buried alive. The evidence of his struggle with death was apparent. How long he fought against his imprisonment in the blackness of that stone fortress, no one knows. His bones were found in the final effort near where the tomb had been closed and sealed, where at last he had slipped down into the unconsciousness and the release and the relief of death. In vain he struggled, in vain he attempted to escape, but there was no hope. Had not Jesus Christ risen from the dead, we would have been locked in eternal death with no forgiveness for our sins, no comfort in the bleak, brutal hours of life's tragedy, no strength in our weakness, and no hope of heaven. Nothing but the doom of hell, shriek and pound as we might. How true and necessary in a contradicting, Christ-denying world are the words of the apostle. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable. But bless God. On the morning of that third day, the breath of God swept through the dead body of Jesus, and he arose from the dead in a new act of God, a manifestation, a demonstration, a monument to the power of God Almighty. And by the resurrection, our Lord set his seal to every claim he ever made, and said in accents that cannot be mistaken, that are the message of warning to men across the centuries, there is a judgment day coming. Remember, as the apostle declared to the Athenians, the indisputable fact of the resurrection in the past points with absolute certainty to a judgment in the future. The apostle said to the Greeks on Mars Hill, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, the salvation of the soul of every man hinges on the great truth that Jesus stated in the Apocalypse of John, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. No man can ever experience the life of God. No man can ever know the miracle of spiritual birth. No man can ever be garmented with a righteousness acceptable to God. No man can enter heaven who does not believe implicitly, absolutely, in the fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. That's precisely what the apostle wrote in Romans 10, 9 and 10 when he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. No man will ever find God. No man will ever know the catharsis of cleansing and forgiveness of sin. No man will ever die with hope who does not believe in the Christ who conquered the tomb, the living, resurrected Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments that we've spent together. And we realize that within the limitation of time, there can only be so much said about this tremendous event. Oh, how we pray that there will be those who will say as Thomas did, in that tremendous moment when he stood in thy presence and all of his doubts were banished like the mists of morning before the blazing heat of the sun. My Lord and my God. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes...